Okay, all right, Revelation chapter 1, if you would, find your place there. Revelation chapter 1.
I did the old switcheroo, Brother Josh, just so you know.
All right, Revelation chapter 1, and we are going to read in verse number 9 to the end of the chapter tonight. And like I said, we have until 10 o'clock, so no. I don't think it might not take that long, maybe just an hour and a half or so. We'll see. Verse 9, John says this, I, John, I love when he does that. It's like, can't believe it's me. I get this, right? And by the way, this is not in my notes, it's just thought of this, but in the Gospel of John, you understand, he never says his name, right? And here he does, because he's just like shocked that he gets to be the one who receives this vision. So you'll find throughout the book he says, I, John, he says that quite a bit, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I just realized I had a map I was going to show you tonight, but I forgot to put it on there. You guys want to just watch me go put it on there? No, we'll just describe it to you. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he, I guess so, huh? And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the title tonight is this, The Work of Christ in His Churches. The Work of Christ in His Churches. We'll pray and we'll get right into it tonight. God, thank you so much. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for letting us be here tonight. And thank you for the book of Revelation. And Lord, we thank you for all of your word. But Lord, we are tonight in Revelation. We're thankful. We're excited to hear what you have for us tonight. I pray that you help me to explain it, Lord, in a way that can be easily understood. Help us, God, to have hearts that are soft and ready to hear from you. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. Actually, Brother Josh, if you're up for it, that map is in like the main folder and in miscellaneous, and I think it's called like something map. Okay, you'll find it. If you find it, great. If not, no big deal. Well, just give me a thumbs up if you get it. All right. Okay. And so we said last time that this book of Revelation was given primarily to Christ's churches. To Christ's churches. It was the churches. As you read through Scripture, you can't get away from this fact that churches are God's plan. It's God's plan. Local churches is God's plan. It was, again, the churches that God gave this revelation to. It was the churches that most of the New Testament is primarily written to. The letters of Paul and Peter and James and John were written to churches, and they would have been read in a church service, as we described last week. And there would have been one that readeth, and they that heareth. And that was not just a revelation practice. That was really most of the New Testament was that way. And it's because they didn't have the luxury that we have of having the Bible printed and readily available. And so if you were not in church, there was a good chance you would never hear the words of Scripture at that time. And I would contend this, that you cannot be a serious student of Scripture and come to the conclusion that church is not important. It's just not possible. You cannot tell me you're a serious Bible student and then say this, but I don't go to church. It cannot be done. Because the churches are a big part of God's plan, and really the primary part of God's plan. It was the churches that Jesus gave His Great Commission to. It was the churches that Jesus gave His authority to. It is the churches that represent Christ right now until He comes back. Christ loves His churches. And He gave the book of Revelation to specifically the members of these seven churches. And so it's members of a local church then that will benefit the most from this book. And I say again, if you want to experience and understand the full meaning of Revelation, then what you need to do is be an active member of a local New Testament, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, and the synonyms can go on and on, preaching church. You need to be a part of a church like that if you're going to experience the full meaning of this book, because that's who it's written to. And by the way, if you're going to experience and if you want to be a part of what God is doing, what Christ is up to, where the action is here on earth, it is going to be through a local church. You need to be a part of one. You need to be a member of one. You need to be active. You need to be involved if you want to be a part of what Christ is up to, because that's what He's working through. And you'll see that even tonight. And specifically, the revelation then was given to the seven churches. That's where it says in verse 7. Remember last week we said this. The seven churches which are in Asia. Did you find those, Brother Josh? Did you find it? No, it's not going to work. Okay, that's all right. I'll explain it to you. But, okay, so the seven churches which are in Asia. So Asia is not what we were thinking, like the continent of Asia, okay? And not as we know it today. It would have been a Roman province, the Roman province of Asia, part of the Roman Empire. And we're going to be learning more about those churches in the course of preaching tonight, but for now, it's enough to understand this, that this book was written primarily to those seven churches of Asia. And John said this to them, I, John, again, we explained that, humble and excited that he gets to be the revelator here, says this, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. And so John, we talked about last time a little bit, but he faced intense persecution throughout his life. John would have been the last apostle alive. Most, if not all, of the apostles at this point of writing would have been brutally murdered and martyred by this time. All of them would have been dead. Most of them would have been martyred for their belief in Christ. And as I told you last time, John was banished on Patmos. And we know that because of what we read here in verse 9, where it says that it was in the isle that is called Patmos that he gave us, that God gave him this revelation. And so for just a moment, I want to explain a little bit more about this Patmos and his banishment there. So Patmos was an island, and it was a crescent-shaped rock island about 5 miles long, not a very big island. It was pretty desolate. It was pretty ragged. And to this day, really, there's still not very much built on it because the terrain just doesn't allow for much. It's not a very impressive place to be. In fact, the major tourist attraction there, and really mostly the only thing there, is the cave where they say John wrote the book of Revelation. Now, do we know that for sure? Well, no. But they'll sit there in that cave and they'll give the story of John receiving the revelation. So that's really all that's there even today at Patmos. But at that time, there were no tourist attractions in Patmos. None. In fact, you would do everything you could do to not go there. The island of Patmos was one of about 15 islands that the Romans had set aside as penal colonies for criminals. And it was so this would have been a criminal labor camp reserved for the worst of criminals against Rome, and they were sent there to mine rocks out of the quarries. And so they would be there, and it was hard labor, and you were busting and breaking rock up so that Rome can use it to build their empire. And so it was almost like a slap in your face. If you were against Rome, it would have been mostly those who were rebellious against Rome itself. They would put these men in Patmos and say, oh, so you're against Rome. How about you go bust rock for us so that we can build Rome off of your back? And that was basically what was going on here. And John would have been banished there to Rome. I'm sorry, not Rome, to Patmos. And he was sent there, it says in verse 9, for this, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in a moment. But basically, he was banished there because he would not call Domitian Lord. And Domitian was the emperor, and he was demanding that everyone call him Lord and God. He was putting himself in God's status, and John wasn't going to do that. And so he was arrested, and he was sent there to Patmos. And when he made it to Patmos, he would have been at least 80, but really he was most likely around 96 or even up to 100 years old. And so when they sent somebody to Patmos, it wasn't likely that they would serve their time and go home. It's not like it is in a lot of prison sentences today. It's not like they were sent there, do your thing, and go home. No, it was a death sentence. It would have been specifically a death sentence for him being so old, right? And so Domitian, you can imagine, by all accounts, would have said, you go there and you won't last long. And we're thankful he did, right? He lasted long enough that he was given this book, Revelation. In fact, when someone was sent there, not only could they not go home, but their home was confiscated. And everything they had was confiscated, and they fully intended for John and really anyone who went to Patmos to die there in the mines. And so he was almost literally worked to death, and he had no earthly future to look forward to. And why? All because he would not stop teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Actually, there's some tradition, early church writers tell us that before Domitian sent him to Patmos, that he was actually plunged in boiling oil. And a lot of people believe that. I don't know if it's true or not. But what I do know for sure is that he has been through a lot, John has. He has been through the ringer of persecution. I wouldn't put that past Domitian. You'll find out about him in a little bit. And so as John was facing all of this intense persecution, you can just imagine how much of an encouragement it would have been to John and a blessing it would have been to John to hear that voice that we talked about behind him that was like a trumpet and receiving this great revelation. And you can imagine John would have been there, and he would have been persecuted, and he would have been there really just waiting to die and maybe even contemplating his life a little bit. And you can imagine how encouraging it would have been to him to then hear the very voice of Christ himself and to receive this revelation that says, actually, I'm still in control. And actually, I'm going to take care of justice, and I'm going to set things right. And it would have been a blessing and encouragement to Patmos in a special way. And John said this to them, that he was their brother and their companion in tribulation. And so the idea is that the truths of this book were meant to be an encouragement and blessing to these churches as they faced persecution, because they also were a recipient of great persecution. The churches that John wrote to here, and really all of the churches in Rome, were going through a very hard time during this time, a very hard time of persecution. Again, Emperor Domitian was most likely the ruler at this time. By all accounts, he would have been in power. And Nero, you may have heard of Nero before, he was in power before Domitian. He was the emperor really through a lot of Paul's dealings with Rome. But then after Nero came Domitian. And Nero, he hated Christians. And he persecuted Christians heavily. But Domitian picked up where Nero left off and really just ran with it. As bad as Nero was, his persecutions were off again and on again, kind of as he got angry he would persecute Christians, but then he would forget how much he hated them, and they would be left alone, and then it would come back on. And really, the area that Nero would persecute were mostly in the area close to the capital of Rome. Nero, though, when he was on, he was pretty brutal. In fact, it's said that Nero would impale Christians on poles alive, and he would burn them at night to light his garden because he needed to see. And that's how much Nero hated Christians. And Domitian was worse than Nero, much worse than even Nero. Domitian, you see, he wanted to be seen as a god. And he was pretty convinced he was God himself on earth. And because he set himself up as a god, then he saw Jesus Christ as a direct rival, which is kind of funny to think about, but that's how he thought about it. And how dare these people worship this man as God when really I am the one that is to be worshiped as God. And he hated Christians because they would worship Jesus and they would refuse to worship him. And because of that, Domitian persecuted Christians throughout every province of Rome, not just around the capital like Nero would, but all throughout Rome, the Roman Empire, and he was devastatingly brutal. And much could be said about that. But as the churches learned more and felt more of the hatred of Domitian, they would begin then to worry some things. They would begin to worry primarily, are churches even going to survive this? Because he was pretty intense. He was pretty brutal. And because of that, there were a lot of churches that were shrinking in size because of the persecution. There were even some pastors who were capitulating and giving in to the persecution and beginning to recognize Domitian as God and denounce their faith. And this was happening all over the place. Not only was there heavy persecution, but there was also a lot of false doctrine along the way that started to become a huge problem for the churches there in that time. There were all kinds of heretical doctrines. What Paul described would have been years, 20, 30 years before this. In Paul's day, as he was writing his letters, he called them the winds of doctrine. And there was all these false doctrines already starting to blow across the scene of the churches. Gnosticism, other false teachings were being spread around. And there were false prophets spreading this stuff. And these false prophets were determined to deceive even established Christians with their doctrine. So that was happening, and that was discouraging. Not only that, but there was sin in the churches. There was immorality in the churches. Why? Well, because there's people in the churches, and they sin, and they mess up. And in God's house, that was really intended to be a place of purity, a place of holiness. It was bringing in all kinds of worldly attitudes and worldly practices. And so all of this stuff is beating against the churches. And so this revelation then, it was given to help them know that even through the persecution, even through the doctrinal confusion, even with the wickedness and the immorality, that the churches would make it, they would be okay, they were not going anywhere, God was still in control, and God loves his churches, and he will come back one day to set everything straight. And that's what really this book's all about. And what is written to do is to encourage the churches. And the truths of this book are meant to be an encouragement and a blessing today. As we face persecution, as we face doctrinal confusion, as we face immorality in the churches. And now again, as we talk through this and talking about Christians being lit on fire in Nero's garden and things like that, makes it kind of feel like our persecution's kind of wimpy and weak as we compare it, and maybe trivial, but it's still real, isn't it? And there is still persecution against Christianity and against churches. I mean, the way society is going and the way that churches are dwindling and all of the false teaching and all of the false prophets and the confusion and all the immorality, it can be tempting sometimes to wonder if there still will be churches in 20 years. You look around Falls City and you talk to people who were around 30, 40, 50 years ago, and the churches that were here, that were busting out the seams and thriving, are now empty shells. And sometimes we get in our mind and think, are there even going to be churches? The answer is yes. There will be churches, and they'll be here until Jesus comes back, and he will be there helping them, and he will be among them, and he will be empowering them like he said he would in Matthew 28. He'll be there. And God is still in control. And God is still working. And He is primarily working through His churches. Churches have not failed. Churches have not been replaced. They are still God's plan. And they will be His plan until He comes back. Yeah. And what we need today, as we look around and we see the persecution and the society and the way it's going, and we see the confusion that's there doctrinally, and we see the worldliness in our churches, and you see the liberality and the and churches becoming social clubs and basically concerts and just giving in to the flesh of our society. As we see all of this and we worry about our churches, what we need is a fresh glimpse of Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to get here in our passage. In the midst of the persecution, the confusion, the chaos, John heard behind him a great voice, it says. Look in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He heard a loud, brilliant, commanding voice from behind him. And that voice is going to introduce himself in verse 17 and 18 as Christ himself. And Christ himself came to John there on Patmos. And he said that he heard that voice while he was in the Spirit and on the Lord's day. So what in the world does that mean? Well, in the Spirit, it means that he was transcended from normal senses. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he to be in a state that was beyond his flesh, beyond his normal human senses. He was transported out of the fleshly world and into the spiritual world, and he was given a supernatural vision. That's what he got here, is a supernatural vision from God. And he said it happened, this vision came, on the Lord's day. Now, there are some who take this as a reference to the day of the Lord, because I guess that's kind of the same, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the technical term for the tribulation, which will be dealt with in this book, in the wrath of God. I believe with all my heart that chapters 4 through 19 are the day of the Lord. And so I can understand why they would come to that conclusion. But really, I tend to believe this, that John's talking about Sunday. When he says the Lord's day, he's talking about Sunday. Now, why is that? Well, couple of things. Normally, when you're talking about the end times, it is phrased the day of the Lord. That's how they phrase it. And that phrase is all throughout Scripture, starting in Exodus, and all throughout Scripture, it is called the day of the Lord, not the Lord's day. Secondly, it says on the Lord's day, and so that's referring to when he received the vision, right? He said, I received the vision on the Lord's day. It doesn't mean he received a vision of the Lord's day. Are you following? He received it on the Lord's day. And so that was when he received the vision, not really what the vision was about. And it was already the Lord's day when he heard the voice, like a trumpet. And then lastly, this, the Greek phrase, kurikehemera, okay? That, thanks. I need a euro after this, okay? That was Greek, so yeah, you'll make the connection later. But anyways, that phrase, translated the Lord's Day, actually appears in a lot of Christian writings at that time. They're in the late first century, and whenever that phrase was used in Christian writings of that time, they meant Sunday. And so Sunday has been the Lord's Day since the beginning, since way back then. This is the Lord's Day. Every day is the Lord's Day. But Sunday is the Lord's Day, okay? Sunday is the Lord's Day. The Jews would meet in the synagogue on Saturday, but when Christ was resurrected on Sunday, that became the Lord's Day, and Christians have been meeting on Sunday ever since, the Lord's Day. And of course, they were never satisfied with one day, and here that's why we're here on Tuesday. Amen? Because we need more. But we need to be in God's house on the Lord's day. And so John was there. He wasn't in the Lord's house, sadly, because he was in banishment. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that is when that vision came to him right there in Patmos. And so it was all, as if John was saying, it was on Sunday on Patmos when the vision came. Okay? And here's what the vision said. Verse 11. Saying, here's the vision. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so John was told that what he was about to see, he needed to write down in a book, and he needed to give it to the seven churches in Asia. And again, this would have been the Roman province of Asia. The Roman province of Asia was located on the western edge of what is today Turkey. Okay, and so right, that's the area. In our modern map and the ancient map don't really line up anymore. But back, it would have been what we know as the western edge of Turkey. And all seven of these cities, they were prominent cities, and they were actually all postal districts in Asia Minor, big cities and hubs for postage and for delivering of letters. And so it would have made it easy then to distribute these letters to those seven churches. And again, I would have had the map up here, which I messed up on that, but if you were to look at a map and see those seven churches, the order that he lists these churches was actually the order that the postmen would go. It's in that order. If a postman was to deliver these messages, he would go to Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and then to Pergamos, and then to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and he would end his journey, the postman would, the messenger there in Laodicea. Okay, and so that's helpful to know. It's an interesting point. But then that would make it easiest to get these seven letters to these seven churches, and then the idea would be that when they received those letters, they would make copies of those letters, and being postal hubs, been able to quickly send those letters out to churches nearby. Because there were more than seven churches there in Asia Minor than those seven, okay? And so that's the way it worked. In fact, that's how it always worked with the New Testament letters. Like when Paul or James or John would write a letter, like when John wrote that letter to the church at Thessalonica, it was written specifically to them, but it was not written only to them, right? Because it was the words of God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit and intended to go to all the churches, okay? And so the church at Thessalonica would then receive that letter from Paul, but then would make copies of that letter and send them to other churches, and the church at Corinth, and all of those would do the same thing until eventually every church, for the most part, would have a copy of each of these letters. And those letters then, which they recognized as inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was widely recognized that these were more than just letters from Paul. These were letters from God. These were more than just letters from James or John or Peter. These were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and those letters would be compiled and eventually would become part of our New Testament. You see? That's how that would work. Okay. And they were the very words of God, the revelation is, intended specifically for these churches, but then also for every church throughout every generation, including our church. And so these are meant for us. These words are meant for you. Now, there were more than seven churches in Asia, as I said, but I believe Jesus purposefully chose these seven churches. There's a couple reasons for that. One, we said that seven is a number of completion. We talked about it last week, and you're going to see seven show up a lot in Revelation. And the reason we know it's the number of completion is because on the seventh day, God was done, right? It was over. It was complete. And so since then, we have 7 days in a week because that's the end of the week. And each week is completed after seven. And so seven has become the number of completion. And so these seven churches then are a complete representation of all the churches throughout every age. You see that? That would be why he chose seven churches. And so in other words, every church that has ever existed, including our church, is like one of these seven churches, or a combination of them. Or I would even contend that each church would fluctuate and sometimes be like this church and sometimes be like that church. And you're going to see as we study them, chapters 2 and 3, that each of these churches are very distinct from each other and have their very own strengths and their very own weaknesses. And it's because I believe God chose them to be representations of what churches would be like throughout every age. And so through every age, there will be a church like one of these churches. Does that make sense? There's no reason to think that these churches represent time periods in history. There's a lot of people who, there are some people who say that we are now in the Laodicean age. No, there is no Laodicean age. These are all churches that would have been, churches like this would have existed through every age. Does that make sense? Through every age. If that was the case, first of all, there's nothing in the scripture that says anything about that. Secondly, if that was the case, then the rapture is not imminent for them. And we would have to wait until we get through every single age. And coincidentally, whenever that theory came apart about, they were just happened to be in the Laodicean age, right? And anyway, it's just not there. Jesus intends for this to be a representation of churches throughout every age. Okay, and we'll talk more about that later as we get into those chapters. Okay, and so after John heard the voice and he received that vision there, verse 11, then he turned and he saw seven candlesticks. Look at verse 12. When I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And again, this voice would have been behind John as he heard it. And he turned toward the voice, and that's what he saw, those seven candlesticks. We're going to find out in a moment that those seven candlesticks represented the seven churches that we just listed. Okay? So there, and by the way, this is common in Revelation. When there is a symbol, remember we said in the first lesson, first sermon in Revelation, that we're going to see metaphors and we're going to see symbols, but when we do, it's pretty obvious. This is what we're talking about. Almost always, there's an explanation of this stuff. And so what are the candlesticks? What are the stars? It's all explained really in verses 18 through 20, mostly in verse 20. But we'll find out that's what those seven candlesticks are. They are the seven churches. And so churches then are meant to be used by Christ to be the light of the world. That's what churches are for. Jesus, when he came, John said, was the light of the world, right? And when he left, the light didn't leave. No, the light became the churches. And that's again why I say, if you want to be a part of what Christ is doing, it is done through local churches. We are the light of the world, the cities on a hill that cannot be hid. That's what churches are for, to send the light to this world. And so they're represented as candlesticks. And again, there are seven again because they represent the totality of all the churches of all the ages. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, it says in verse 13, was one like unto the Son of Man. And we're going to find out that's actually Jesus himself. He introduces himself as Jesus. And why is he likened to? Well, maybe as John turned and saw the brilliance of Christ that we're going to talk about, maybe he couldn't make it out at first. And it's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar when he looked in the furnace. And I see one that's kind of like God, you know, and he couldn't make it out. But we find out eventually this is actually Christ himself walking amongst the candlesticks. And so that's where Jesus was there. He was there and he was standing in the midst of those candlesticks, in the midst of his churches. They are his churches. And he is with them. And by the way, he is still with his churches. He is still in the midst of his churches. This is Jesus' church. This is not my church or your church. This is his church. And he is walking among us. And he is here in our midst. And he is doing his work. And that's a big deal. And what we're doing here at Valley Avenue Baptist Church is not something we just do whenever we feel like it or whenever it works out. This is the work of Christ on earth. That's what the churches are. It's his work. It's a big deal. And he will address his churches in chapters 2 and 3. But before he addresses his churches, John explained what Jesus looked like in all of his glory and what he is doing as he walks among his churches. And we're going to go through that now. He said in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And then he says this, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So he had this garment that went down to his foot. Now this was not the average peasant garment that he was wearing. This was the garment that a king would wear. This was the garment of that of the wealthy and of the royal. This was also the garment that the high priest would wear. This was also the garment that a judge would wear. And so Jesus, as he stands there in the midst of the churches, he is our king, he is our high priest, he is our judge. And as a church, we need to be concerned with what Jesus thinks, and not what our society thinks, and not even what our community thinks. We need to be concerned with what our king, our high priest, our judge thinks. And the golden girdle around his chest there represents majesty and authority. And so we need to, as a church, recognize Jesus as the head and the authority of this church. We need to recognize his majesty. And listen, Jesus deserves reverence when we come into his house. This is his house. And he is the king here. He's the king everywhere. But when we come to church, we need to recognize that he deserves reverence. He deserves reverence. Yeah. Verse 14 says this, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. That again is an allusion to the Old Testament. Remember I told you that there's about 275 allusions to the Old Testament. No direct quotes, but a lot of references to the Old Testament. This is one of them. It comes from Daniel 7:9, if you want to write that down, where he said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Right there from Daniel 7:9. Also, it refers to Isaiah 1:18, which says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so those same two pictures, wool and snow, and the whiteness of them, it pictures purity, it pictures sinlessness. And obviously it goes without saying here, but Jesus is totally without sin. And he is perfectly holy. And so that's the God we serve. He never was touched with our sin. He was made sin for us, but he never committed a sin. That's why he was able to be our Savior in the first place. He is sinless. He is holy. And we know that. But then it says this, his eyes, at the end of verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And so he obviously was pure and holy, and he sees his churches with eyes of fire, and he intends to purify them. He is holy, and he intends for his churches to be holy. And when he sees his churches, and he sees that they have allowed sin and immorality in the churches, he sees that with eyes of fire, and he intends fully to root it out of his churches. And he sees it all with the penetrating eyes of fire. And listen, there are no secrets with him. He sees it all. And he will deal with the sin in his churches. He will. He intends to. And that's really what verse 15 is all about, where it says this, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass in the Old Testament, it almost always refers to judgment. In fact, all of the furniture in the temple that dealt with the sin offering, all of it was made of brass, because brass signified dealing with sin. And so here, it is brass that is being smelted and refined. And so Jesus will refine and purify his churches from sin. He will. He intends to, and he will. And then it says this, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And so his voice changes. When John first heard him, it was like a trumpet. It was a loud and really pleasant sound. And now it has changed to crashing waters. Many waters. The idea of many waters portrays power and authority. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, I have been, you know the power of many waters. And you can't even hardly hear yourself think because of the power of those waters. And so Jesus is searching for impurities in his churches, and not so he can condemn us, but so that he can refine us. And he is always looking into his churches with those penetrating eyes of fire, because he intends to purify his churches. He intends to make us more holy. And he does it through the power of his voice. Isn't that what it says? It says there's a voice as the sound of many waters. The power of his word. And by the way, that's what church is for. That's why we come to church. And that's why every time you come to church, sometimes it feels like, why does that guy always rip my face off? And I don't mean to, but that's what the word does. The word of God is powerful. And I don't intend to rip faces off, although I enjoy getting my face ripped off. That's what we do, right, Brother Josh, Brother Tim? And I'm not intending to be mean. I'm not intending to step on your toes. But when you preach the word of God faithfully, it has power, and it shows us where we're wrong, and it shows us how to make us right. It purifies. The word of God purifies. And if you're right with God, you welcome that. And you want conviction. And you want your toes to be stepped on. Why? Because you know you're not pure. And you know there's things that need to be different. And you want to be different. You want to be pure. You want to be changed. And you, if you're walking with God and you're thinking right, you want to leave church hurting a little bit. And with some changes being made, so that when you leave here, you're more holy than when you came. This is the power of the voice of many waters. This is what church is all about, really. Okay. And it's because that's how Jesus refines and purifies his churches. Now, verse 16 says this: and he had in his right hand seven stars. And again, verse 20 tells us who the seven stars are. You look at verse 20, the end, in the middle. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, these angels are not like angels, like guardian angels or something like that. They are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angel, angelos, just means messenger. That's what it means. So angels, there are angels who God created specifically and spiritual beings, and their main purpose is to be a messenger of his. But the word angelos means simply messengers. And so these seven messengers, these seven stars, are the seven messengers of the seven churches. And who is the messenger of the churches? Well, that's the pastor, right? The pastor is given to be the messenger to the church. Well, what do you mean? You're something special? No, actually, I'm nothing. All I do is give the message from God to you. It's not my message. I don't come up with anything. I just say what the Bible says, and my job is to be God's messenger to you. That's been God's plan from the beginning. He's always had his man, the man of God, who declares his message. And in the church age, the age of the churches, then God's intention was for the pastor then to be the messenger to the churches. And so that's all I do. I give you God's message. And these pastors, these stars of the churches, these messengers, they were in his right hand, it says. Messenger, verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. What does that mean? Well, most people are right-handed, right? And some of you are here, well, not me. I'm left-handed. Well, if you're left-handed, then you know more than anybody that most people are right-handed. Because your life is hard in a lot of ways. And so the right hand is normally seen as the hand that is used to control things. Right? You use your right hand often to control things. And so it's the hand of control. And so these seven stars then are in his right hand, not at his right hand, in his right hand, because they are controlled by Jesus. I'm not in control here. I'm to be submitted to Jesus' control. I am in his right hand. I am to do what he tells me to do. And Jesus is the one who's in control here. And he's walking among the candlesticks, and he's holding me in my right hand. And I'm telling you, when a pastor decides to take control, Jesus is pretty good about figuring that out. Yeah, that's pretty humbling. But it's the truth. The stars are in his right hand. He's in control. And then it says this, verse 16 in the middle, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So this is a sword that comes out of his mouth, which is kind of weird, right? It would have been a kind of interesting vision to see. But it's a sword that comes out of his mouth. It's talking about the same thing Hebrews 4:12 is talking about. It's the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This is why when you hear a sermon, you think the pastor's on your case and following you around. But I'm not. I don't want to. I'm not Google, okay? I'm not following you around. But God is, and His Word is sharp, and it will divide even the very thoughts and intentions of your heart. You're not going to hide from God. His Word will pierce through, and His Word will reveal what's wrong in your life, and it will, like a two-edged sword, chop it out if you'll let it. So the Word of God is what Jesus uses then to judge and to refine His churches. And He calls His messengers to deliver the Word of God to His people. And that's why, as long as I'm the pastor of Valley Avenue Baptist Church, the emphasis of our church will be the preaching of His Word. Because that's His plan. Jesus' plan has always been, from the beginning, to use the preaching of His Word to refine and judge and purify His church. And by the way, primarily His church. And His church goes out and reaches the lost, but a church service is primarily intended to judge us and purify us and then light a fire in us to go tell the world. But it's been God's plan always for the preaching of the Word to be emphasized and preeminent, because that is how He judges. That is how He judges and refines His churches, through the preaching of the Word of God. Finally, verse 16 says, "And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength." His countenance there, it means His face, okay? And so Jesus' face was like the sun when it's shining its very brightest. And now John has experienced this before. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? And he saw Jesus in all His glory. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light." And so for a brief moment, Jesus revealed Himself in all of His glory to those three men. And do you know what they did when they saw Him? Matthew 17, 6 says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." And that is exactly what happened here too. Might be a little bit worse, because now he's an old man. He's fallen on his face. He almost died. It says, look at it, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." You can't be getting this 90-year-old man to fall on his face, okay? But that's what happened. He saw Jesus, and he fell immediately at his feet as if he were dead. He was literally scared almost to death when he saw Jesus in all his glory. And you don't see Jesus in all his glory without being scared for your life. And when we come face to face with him, we sing the song, "Face to Face." You know, it sounds beautiful, and there's a beauty to it, but it's going to be pretty scary. And we will all be scared to death the first time we behold him in all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his power. But I'm thankful tonight, friend, that if we're saved, he'll say to us, like he said to John here, look what he says, "Fear not." You don't need to be afraid. "Hey, you're right to be scared of me," he says, "because I am the first and the last." But you don't have to be scared. Because why? Verse 18, "I am he that liveth." Yeah. "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Jesus says, You don't have to be scared of my presence. You should be, because you're sinful. You don't deserve to be here. But you don't have to be scared, because I died and I rose again and I will live forevermore. And I paid for your sins. I have the keys of death and hell. And friend, you won't go there, Jesus says to John. You don't have to be afraid. And we will all stand face to face with Christ. And when we do, we will all be like this. We will have a very similar experience to John, and we will be scared to death. But if you're saved tonight, he'll say this: fear not, because you can be in my presence because of what I've done. Praise the Lord for that. But I will say this: those who are not saved, they will not hear those words, because you have every reason to be afraid. They too, listen, the lost too will stand face to face with Christ. And they too will be scared to death, because they know what they deserve. But instead of fear not, they will hear, depart from me, ye which work iniquity, for I never knew you. And they will be cast into outer darkness and eternal wrath of God. And they will know, and they will know that they deserve it, because they just stood face to face with God. And there are many today who think they're good enough for heaven because they compare themselves with other sinful people who they view as worse than them. But friend, when you compare yourself face to face with the holy and righteous God, there will be no question that you deserve His wrath. Whether you face His wrath or not, you will know you deserve it. But then the book of life will be opened. And those found in the book of life won't face His wrath. Those not found in the book of life will face His wrath. And they will know for all eternity that they deserve it. They deserve it. And they'll wail. We talked about it last time. Because they could have avoided this. They could have avoided this. They knew in this life God had sent someone to them. If you're here tonight, God has sent someone to you, and there's no accident that you're here tonight to hear that you deserve the wrath of eternal God. But you don't have to face it, because Jesus died and rose again to pay for your sin. And all you have to do is cry out to Him, and He'll save you. And in that day, times like this will be burnt into their memory, as they knew they could have avoided the wrath of God, but here it is, and it's too late. Because we all deserve His wrath. The last verses here, we have already pretty much addressed them throughout our sermon. We'll just read them one more time and we'll be done. Verses 19 through 20 says this: write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So again, we said that a couple weeks ago, this is really the outline of the book. He's going to write the things which he has seen just now. We just read it. He's going to write the things which are, which is chapters 2 and 3. And that's the things right now that's happening. That's the present time. That's what Jesus, as Jesus is walking amongst His churches and purifying His churches and using His churches to be a candlestick, to be a light to this world. That's the things that are. And then chapter 4 starts the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20, He explains what we just said, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand. See, He doesn't want us to be confused about this. And the seven golden candlesticks. He tells us exactly what they are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So Jesus told him to write to these churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, that's exactly what we'll do, is we'll see exactly what Jesus said to His churches. It starts next time in chapter 2. And I'll tell you, it'll probably take us a few months to make it through these seven letters. You might be tempted to think tonight, oh, come on! When are we going to get to the future stuff? You know, like the vials and the bowls. Can we just skip to chapter 4? No, we cannot skip to chapter 4. Now, it is exciting to